Good to be back. Did James chapter one a few weeks back, and we'll do James chapter two today. I want to read something first. I think I can tie this in at the end of our time this morning. So it's a book by A.J. Russell. It's called For Sinners Only. So I guess I'm in the right group. Does anybody use the devotional God calling? It's a pretty old devotional. A.J. Russell was I've ordered the book, and I don't know if he's the author or if he's the editor. But anyway, sold millions and millions of copies, still sells today. If you go on Amazon and look at it, there's reviews that are as current as just in the last few weeks. And it was written back in the 30s. This book came out in 1932. But in here, I'm not going to get into the whole topic of the book, but he has an experiment that he does in the very beginning of the book. He was a journalist in England in the 1920s. And in 1924, the paper that he worked for wanted to get the circulation bumped up and, you know, what kind of ideas can we do? So they came up with an idea that they would run 12 weeks of, where they would get a famous author, playwright, somebody like that, that would write their thoughts and what they believed about religion. And this guy, Russell, he got 10 men, he was working for 12, but he got 10 men to write their beliefs and thoughts about religion. Some of them were atheists and agnostics, some of them were committed Christians. One of them was Arthur Conan Doyle, who the creator of Sherlock Holmes. Another one was a guy named Henry Arthur Jones. He produced several silent movies back in those days. Another one, E. Phillips Oppenheim, was on the cover of Time magazine in 1927. So these were some big names back then. But he only got 10 that would volunteer to do this. So he needed two more. And what the paper decided to do, it was really going well. They decided to ask people to write an essay, just everyday citizens write an essay about their personal belief around religion and faith. So they got tons and tons of write-ins. And he ended up picking one, and he titled it The Unknown Man. And I'm going to read some comments about this unknown average citizen writer, what they wrote. And it goes like this. The gambling instinct, said the unknown writer, so often perverted and used for unworthy ends, is one of the most valuable instincts possessed by man, and nowhere does it find a truer, more complete outlet and fulfillment than in religion. The writer continued, religion is betting your life there is a God. I decided to bet my life there was a God, and more over the years, as time goes by, I find that so far as I yield my will to God and open my heart to his indwelling, in so far as I try to live out my life in the Christ spirit, the experiment works. Here, I thought, was something different from our friend the gambler. He called this person the gambler. The man who was so consistently accused of being in the wrong, praise from the quarter which usually attacked him, his craze could be used to prove Christianity. God wanted gamblers, risk takers. Mm-hmm. So at the end, I want to tie this back in, but today we're going to look at James. So James chapter 2, I'm going to break it into two parts. Verses 1 through 13, we'll look at that, and then we'll do the second half, 14 through 26. So I'm going to read the first 13 verses, then we'll take it apart a few verses at a time. Favoritism forbidden. My brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do commit adultery and do not commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, as we know, or was talked about in James chapter 1, James is writing about Christian living. How do we live the Christian life? It's not a lot of doctrine, not a lot of what you might find in Romans or Hebrews, just basically Christian living. What do I do now that I have this faith in Christ? So in the very first, he opens with a talk or mentions favoritism or discrimination or partiality. Partiality, the definition says, an unfair bias in favor of one person or one thing compared with another. So in verse 1 again, my brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor, "You stand over there, or you sit at my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now you think he's comparing favoritism, discrimination, with adultery and murder. And as I thought about this or prepared for this and looked down through history, we've done that in and out of the church since the beginning of time. And it ought not to be. We compare the rich versus the poor, black versus white, educated, uneducated, male and female, slave or free. It's, you know, I was born in 48, and so I was a kid in the 50s. When I turned into a teenager, I became an alcoholic and drug addict, and that lasted till I was 29. So I don't remember a lot of racism stuff personally. Remember seeing little pieces on the news, but I was not really with it until I was almost 30 years old. So I missed out on a lot of the racism, I guess. But it's astounding to me in a way that we as followers of Jesus Christ need to be reminded of this. You would think it would sort of come naturally, but it doesn't come naturally. You know, and I'm going to read a couple of verses. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. For all of you who are baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So he's speaking again to first century Christians. James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, writing mainly to a Jewish audience. And as we look at Judaism in the first century, they obviously believed that they were God's chosen people. Everybody else was outside the circle, the Samaritans. They had a lot of laws and regulations and so forth. One of the early, some of the leaders in the Jewish religion were quoted as saying concerning women, he said it would be better to burn the law than to teach it to women. C.S. Lewis is quoted as in one of his talks one time. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal. And for us to have that approach, we all want to think we're special. And when we think we're special, it can get way out of whack, so to speak, especially if we're nurtured in a home of people that also think they're special. We have this pride about our nationality or color or whatever. You know, there's been horrific things, as we've known over the time, the Rwanda massacre, the treatment of the Jews during World War II. I mean, it's just, we needed to be reminded of that. And when we, one of the commentators that I read about this particular section in the beginning said, we sort of do it even at church sometimes. We sort of forget. We go to church, we're waiting around for the service to start, we're talking with our friends, and some new person comes in. We don't know that they're new particularly, although we don't recognize them, but we may just continue to fellowship and talk with our friends. What he suggested was a way to greet people in a non-threatening sort of way is just walk up and put your hand up and say, hi, my name is Joe. And he said he did experiments with this, and the person will almost always say, well, my name's Frank. How are you? And rather than say, you know, are you local? What kind of work do you do? I mean, you know, just, my name is Joe. And put your hand out, people automatically shake your hand, and it's a way of greeting someone new. I'm very involved in Alcoholics Anonymous. I've been sober forever and ever, but I still attend and all that. We have what we call greeters at meetings because we're always having some new people walk in, and we don't want them to feel on the outside, so to speak. So we ask people to do that, you know, introduce yourself, say, my name's Joe, and welcome newcomers. So we can do the same thing in church, whether it's someone just like us or regardless of what they look like. So it's a challenge. And it's, you know, when Paul talks to the church in Ephesus, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If we look at the early church and churches down through history, churches today in 2022, people are thrown together that typically may not be have been cordial toward one another or that familiar with each other. Black, white, Hispanic, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, all thrown together. And Paul is saying the challenge now is to remind yourself that you're one in the Spirit, and make, and it requires effort, a little bit of effort and conscious thought to maintain this unity of the Spirit. Right, so going on in verse 5, he said, listen, my brothers, has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? There's a quote I'll quote the quote and see if you can remember who it was. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am.
Pat Davis.
Churchill?
Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali. You know, but James makes a point here. So that, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? You know, in James chapter 1, he talks about the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the rich should take pride in their low position. And it seems to be that wealthy people tend to be, I won't say arrogant, but prideful, proud of their accomplishments. A lot of people have really worked hard to become successful and wealthy. And you sort of move into a whole different area if you're worth, say, millions and millions of dollars versus a carpenter. And Jesus and James and a lot of the writers show that the Lord had a struggle with wealthy people. Now, it's not that wealthy people can't go into heaven, anybody can go into heaven, but great wealth can often be a stumbling block. If we look around today at people of wealth and influence and power, they are the ones, typically, if you turn on Jimmy Fallon, Jimmy Kimmel, Colbert, they're not having glowing comments about biblical Christianity. If the topic comes up at all, it's not going to typically be in a good light for those who follow the Lord. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and 6. 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus was always getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders because he ate with sinners and hung out with the wrong crowd, prostitutes, tax collectors. He was modeling for us also, I believe. You know, it just seems that the people that are sort of down and out or on the lower rung of society tend to be more open to spiritual things versus those who are self-sufficient. Like I mentioned this when I was here last time, that if I were to walk up to Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, and say, hey, you need the Lord, I could probably get like a blank look, like, what do I need the Lord for? I own half the world, you know. Bill Gates, I think he owns the color blue. So, you know, it's the wealthy that we want to, and as church leaders, and we have this, I'd hate to be a pastor because they've got to be very diplomatic, and they've got, you know, running a church is like running a business. So if you've got the owner of some local businesses that are visiting your church, and you're thinking in the back of your head, now if he joins and he's a tither, I'm going to be ahead of the game. So it's hard to keep that balance. When I had my nonprofit foundation and I ran it through Rocky Mountain Christian Church, in order for the donors to get a tax deduction, that Rocky Mountain, any church is a 501c3, so you got, they could donate to the church and designate it to Changing Lives Foundation, and then we are our jail and prison ministry. That's how we funded our jail and prison ministry. Well, Rocky Mountain would send me a statement every month with a list of names. Could be 3, 5, 8, 10, 15 names, I don't know. But just a list of names of donors and with no amounts. And I asked, you know, I'd like to get the amounts, because I like to be sure and send thank you notes. And they said, well, we're going to give you the list of names. We're not going to tell you what they do. I might get a, I had times when I got a list of like three names and $4,000 in donations. So I knew two of the people were probably not big donors. This other one might have been, you know, so we ended up writing thank you notes to practically everybody. But I kind of wanted to know that I'm guilty of this. But I had a business to run at the same time as a ministry. So starting in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery, do not commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And as I was going over this, and I taught this at Grace Place Church a few weeks ago also, it just kind of struck me that, you know, adultery, murder, discrimination, all throw you in the category of lawbreakers. I don't plan to commit adultery, and I don't think I'm going to murder anybody. But I probably sometimes, I'm sure, have showed favoritism or discrimination over one or another for whatever reason. I don't know. But I think part of that boils down to pride. We have to have had this balance of proud in ourselves in our relationship with the Lord versus proud in ourselves because it's all about me. You know, a lot of wealthy people, I think, forget that. I mean, some wealthy people have worked extremely hard. I mean, 70, 80, 90 hours a week building a business, becoming really successful, going to college, getting degree after degree so that they're highly qualified in their field. But oftentimes, along the way, there's that one phone call or that one meeting that happened that changed the course of everything. And but for the grace of God in that one meeting, that one little encounter, things could be completely different. I know a guy that graduated from college in a certain field, and he got an internship for this company. And later on, not too much later on, he ended up owning this company because the owner really liked him, thought he was a great guy and wanted to sell the business, ended up saying, but if he would have called his company and said, I need an internship because I can't graduate from college without an internship. And then the guy would have said, well, you know, we just put an intern on and we don't really need anybody right now. That could have changed the course of everything. In fact, in this particular case, there were a lot of students that really struggled to get an internship, any kind of internship. So sometimes, you know, but for the grace of God, things could be a lot different. And this person I'm thinking of took advantage of that opportunity and made the best out of it that he possibly could. So it's the opportunity that came along and then the hard work that went into it afterward. But without that chance meeting, none of this maybe would have ever happened. All right, I'm gonna move along here. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I use an NIV 1984 edition study Bible, which I think is the best Bible, of course. There's a note on this particular verse that says, speaking of judgment, so this judgment is not for determining eternal destiny, for James is speaking to believers whose destiny is already determined. Rather, it is for giving rewards to believers. So we live under the new covenant. The audience that, that James was speaking to was the Jewish nations, Jewish people scattered. So they were living under the old covenant, which was, this was all brand new information. We can look back. We've got the Old Testament, the New Testament. We've got all this scripture. They were pioneering at this time, like those who started out in covered wagons going across America and setting up homes in California. They were pioneering. They had no idea where they were going, what was going to happen. Same thing was going on with first century Christian believers. I've got to pay attention to the time here. Okay, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and someone says to him, go, I wish you well. Keep well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. What good is it? A rhetorical question. You know, sometimes, especially in, over the last 2 years, you can drive through town and drive through Longmont, and there's somebody on every corner with a cardboard sign, you know, anything helps, love Jesus, whatever, some kind of a card. And I decided years ago that I was not going to give out money at corners to people standing with cardboard signs. But I have empathy for those folks. So we have automatic donations set up for the Salvation Army and the Denver Rescue Mission. They're the best ones to deal with the homeless, the destitute, the down and out. They know how to vet the real need versus the one that just is buying drugs or whatever. Cardboard commandos. You know, and I retired about a year ago, and now I'm on a fixed income. And we've tithed all of our whole life, and probably most everybody in this room probably tithes their income. And at times I've struggled with that, and I don't know why, because I've had so many amazing blessings financially over the years. It's a crying shame that I would hesitate for even a microsecond about tithing my income. So when we tithe, when I retired, I just set it all up on automatic in my Wells Fargo checking account. On the third of the month, when my Social Security check comes, and Judy's Social Security check comes, and this little bit of pension we have, we tithe automatically. We don't have to think about it. We've thought about it, prayed about it, decided what ministries and what organizations we want to support. So it's just so much easier that way. Over the years, our income was up and down all over the place, and we never knew for sure what we're going to do. But it's pretty simple now. And we're blessed. I have nothing to complain about. God's been really good to us. Okay, verse 18. But some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So what is James driving at here? Because there's an apparent contradiction. Because Paul says in Ephesians, for by grace you're saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God. But then that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But then verse 2:10 comes the caveat. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. So, but James, I believe, is so convinced that true, genuine faith is going to be demonstrated somehow, some way, eventually. If I were to be dragged into court and accused of being a Christian, I would say it all of a sudden become against the law to be a Christian. So now I'm arrested for being a Christian, I'm dragged into court, and I'm on a witness stand, and I get questioned about my potential Christianity. And the prosecutor says, now, do you read your Bible every day? Yeah, I do. Do you donate to the local church? Well, yeah, I've been doing that too. Did you raise your kids to do the same thing? Yeah, we've been doing that too. Well, you're going to find you guilty of being a Christian. I want some evidence to demonstrate that I am a Christian. And James, I believe, is saying that true, genuine faith, faith that's alive, not dead, is going to be demonstrated somehow, some way. Our life is going to be different. Faith by itself, if I say I have faith, that's an intangible. It's invisible. I can't show you my faith in the physical world. I can't pull it out of my pocket. Here's my faith. It just shows up somehow, some way in the way we live. James believes that we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. At some point, that faith will show itself in our lifestyle. Verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, another thing that we do when we come to a verse that sort of creates a little bit of doubt, like what else does the Bible say about salvation? And there's multiple verses that talk about we're saved by faith alone. Even the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world, only that anyone won't perish, anyone has faith in Jesus. So it doesn't say, for God so loved the world, anyone who comes to him won't perish because of their faith and the stuff they're going to do later in life. It's, we're saved by faith alone, but James believes the faith that saves is rarely or never alone. And then, verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So we got a prostitute that's being brought up here in this teaching from James. And I'm going to read some from Joshua chapter 2, a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from, and I'm going to spell this name, and you can tell me how to pronounce it. S-H-I-T-T-I-M. He sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now, if you just stopped right there, you're thinking, you know, Joshua is sending two spies into Jericho to scope out the land, check it out, see how much power they have, and can we overcome them? And they immediately go to a house. I'm gonna use a word that we don't use very often. They go to a whorehouse, a house of a prostitute. But some of the commentators, and Josephus, a first century historian, writes about this. He says, the primary focus of the spies, it was a fortified city as well supplied by strong springs, which helped make it an oasis. And it was located 5 miles west of Jordan. Its name probably means moon city, and the archaeological excavations that revealed continuous occupation back to 7,000 BC. Then concerning prostitute, Josephus and other early sources referred to Rahab as an innkeeper. So it was probably a low income neighborhood. She was an innkeeper, but she had a side business going on. So it's like a Motel 6 with benefits, you might say. But going a little farther on, after Rahab is confronted by the king's men who come and say, you know, we know the spies are here, send them out. We've been told they're staying with you. And she said, no, in fact, they were here, but they left. They went, I don't know where they went, but they're gone. But it says, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and the earth below. So here's Rahab's profession of faith. She says that the hearts of everyone melted. So she gave this two spies a lot of information. The army, the military here is scared to death that you're going to come in and overtake us. And that's good information for Joshua. And again, the NIV notes say, Rahab's confession is a significant concentric structure. It says, I know. Then he says, a great fear has fallen on us, all who live in this country. We have heard. And then our hearts sank. Everyone's courage failed. For the Lord your God is God. So, and we also know that Rahab is in the ancestry lineage for David. Rahab married a guy named Solomon, not Solomon, but Solomon. Solomon, out of that relationship came a guy named Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, and the line of our Lord moved right along. So, over Christmas, my wife put together 1,000-piece puzzle. She's just a fanatic when it comes to puzzle. Like, you can't even talk to her for 3 or 4 days. She's working on this 1,000-piece puzzle. So she put this whole 1,000-piece puzzle. I mean, she's in her nightgown, and she doesn't even get dressed. I mean, she just works at this all the time. So when we got done with this 1,000-piece puzzle, there was one piece right in the middle that was missing. So she called the person that gave her the puzzle. They can't find it. We can't find it. I don't know if the dog ate it or what. This one piece in the middle of this puzzle is missing. And it's the same thing in this book right here. If there's one piece of the puzzle missing, it doesn't work. Without this Rahab encounter, the whole thing doesn't fit. We needed that part of the puzzle. So I'm going to go back to what I read here a minute ago. A.J. Russell asking local people, he needed 12 men to write their thoughts about religion, what they believe, whether they were Christian, atheist, Methodist, you name it. And so he got the letter that I read earlier called The Gambling Instinct, the unknown writer. He said, here I thought was something different from our friend, the gambler, and who was so consistently accused, the gambler, so consistently accused of being in the wrong, praise from the quarter which usually attacked him. His craze could be used to prove Christianity. God wanted gamblers, risk takers. Well, Rahab was willing to risk her life, just like Esther is just like Ruth, three prominent women in the Old Testament. So her faith, her profession of faith was followed immediately by a willingness to even die for her faith. The Jews, like I said, early leaders of synagogues said it would be better to burn the law than to teach it to women. Where would we be without some of these women? We ought not to discriminate. And James drives that point home, calling it equal with adultery and murder. So I'm out of time. In fact, I'm over time again, but that's the way it goes. So Thanks for having me, that's it.
All right.